that line in that song about a martyr's blood stains each page. The most important thing about Scripture is the fact that it is inspired by God. Every word is inspired by God. But we should remember at times that there are people who died. There were people who died who were burned at the stake for translating it into English. Faithfully translating what it said into English so that people could read the Bible. You know, that this and there are people around the world who, in South America, who smuggle Bibles by canoe to villages because it's against the law there in certain countries to transport Bibles, to own Bibles. And so we should never take for granted that we have this, and we should read it often. Our sermon today is from Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 10. And we'll also be looking, as I mentioned earlier, at Genesis 14, and Psalm 110. I sort of jokingly, the email I sent out about this message called it "Everything You Wanted Ever Wanted to Know About Melchizedek," with a line running through "Everything You Wanted to Know" and changing it to "Everything the Bible Says About Melchizedek." I'm not sure we're going to get everything we want to know, but we are going to get everything that God is allowing us to know. There have been dozens, maybe hundreds of books and documentaries and articles that have been written under the title "Mysteries of the Bible." Countless websites are dedicated to the topic. They ask questions like, where was the Garden of Eden? If you're wondering, I don't know. Who were those mysterious giants called the Nephilim? I don't know that either. Have some thoughts for another time. Where did Mrs. Cain come from? Where did Cain's wife come from? Well, that one's easy. She came from Adam and Eve. Everybody did. So with the growing of children, things were different. There was no illnesses weren't widespread. Things were just different. So yes, Cain married either a sister or a cousin. A niece down the road somewhere. Sounds strange to our ears now, but that's just what happened. How about this one? Were there dinosaurs on the ark? I think maybe. Or maybe the flood is what took out the dinosaurs? Or maybe, just maybe, some dinosaurs were killed off and some are still existing today. Lizards, monitor lizards, some birds, they think were related to dinosaurs. Maybe they're just the same thing, and there's just been a whole perspective given to us about evolution and other stuff. That's for another time. And on almost all of those lists is this question: who was Melchizedek? When he first came up a few weeks ago in chapter 5 of Hebrews, I promised that if the Lord allowed us to get to chapter 7, we would talk about him. And here we are. And I feel much better about it today than I did a few weeks ago. I spent a lot of time reading and studying and praying about this, and actually came to a fairly confident idea and comfortable sharing that. But before we move into the scripture passages for this morning, there are a couple of terms that I would like for us to understand. You may know them already. The first one is theophany. It's T-H-E-O-P-H-A-N-Y, theophany. That's a word that's used to describe a manifestation of God in the Old Testament. Some place that God showed up in a way that was tangible to human senses. In other words, it was a visible appearance of God. People could see. Sometimes in human form. If it was thought to be Christ, the specific sort of theophany is a Christophany. So Christ, then O-P-H-A-N-Y. That would be Christ in human form, but before he took on human nature. So before he became the baby in Bethlehem, there are times when he appeared. And you've probably heard all of these, and there's more than this list, but in Genesis 12, the Lord appeared to Abraham on his arrival in the land that God had promised him. In Genesis 18, you may remember where Abraham and Sarah had the three visitors that come and talk to them. Some say that was God and two angels. Some say it was the Trinity that showed up in a way that God could see them. Jacob wrestling with a man, but was actually God. In Genesis 32, God appearing to Moses in the form of a burning bush. Now, that wasn't a human form, but that was something that Moses could see and that Moses could hear. So that would be called a theophany. And I believe that the commander of the Lord's army that we see in Joshua 5 is Christ. Many people say it was an angel. I disagree. I think it was Christ because Joshua fell and worshiped him. If you go to Revelation, when John falls at the feet of an angel, the angel very quickly tells him to get up. I'm a creature like you, right? Don't worship me, worship God alone. But when Joshua falls at the feet of this commander of the Lord's army and worships, he's not rebuked for that. And again, there are plenty of others. So these are not symbols, they're not metaphors. These were actually appearances of God in some way that human beings could physically see and hear. So that's a theophany, Christophany. The other phrase is type, or sometimes foreshadow. This comes under a part of theology they call typology. It's something that God puts in place to point to Jesus. That word typology can be used in a lot of other ways, but specifically here we're talking about something that was put in place to point to Jesus. We talk about this a lot here. That's sort of a recurring theme. It could be a person. So King David was a type of Jesus. Now, David was a sinner. He was a grave sinner, right? But his role as king, the way he became king, is one of my sort of favorite things to talk about, how, you know, David was unexpected to be chosen as king. Like, he wasn't the one of the brothers that people would thought. He was a shepherd. Even when he was anointed, he was still a shepherd. He was anointed, but he didn't become king right away. He later ascended to the throne. And I think Jesus can be seen sort of the same way. Jesus came as a shepherd. He was anointed. He did not yet take the throne. He's at the right hand of the throne, but he will be king over all at another time in another way. It could be a thing or a process like the temple, the priests, the sacrifices. Again, we've talked about these things much. The manna from heaven is a type, right, that foreshadowed Jesus. Jesus said, I am the true bread that comes from heaven. The water that the Jews got from the rock in the wilderness. And Jesus said, I am the water of life. So there's the Christophanies or the Theophanies, actual appearances, and then there's the types, things that God put in place, a person, a thing, or a process that was a signpost pointing to Jesus. And I bring these things up because when it comes to Melchizedek, there are two schools of thought. There's one school that says, that was Jesus. That was a Christophany. That was Jesus showing up. There's the other says, no, he was a human being, and he was a type of Jesus. And in a few minutes, we'll see what you think. And I'll tell you what I think. So here we go. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do, turn to Hebrews chapter 7. We'll look at the first 10 verses. Our great God, we ask for your wisdom today. Wisdom that comes from your word. Wisdom that comes through your Holy Spirit. So we ask that in this moment, your Holy Spirit, through your divinely inspired word, would teach us not just about Melchizedek, but teach us about Jesus. Teach us how we can know him, how we can be saved by him, how we can be like him. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 10. Coming out of a quote in chapter 6 ends with, that Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then 7, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. Though these are also descended from Abraham, But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it testifies that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Those last two verses are some of the oddest in Scripture, but we'll come back around and talk about that in just a few moments. Melchizedek, this mysterious figure that confuses some people, fascinates some people. Some people just read by him, try to figure out how to say his name, and move on. As little as we know, as little as we do know about him, he is an important figure. Just an important figure that we don't know much about. And that alone, I think, will teach us something. And today we're going to look at every single thing the Bible says about Melchizedek. And don't get worried, it's not that much. He's mentioned 11 times in the Bible. The whole Bible, Old and New Testament, he's mentioned 11 times in three places. Twice in the Old Testament, Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. Twice in Genesis 14 and once in Psalm 110. And then eight times in Hebrews, twice in 5, once in chapter 6. And they are both, or all three of those are quoting Psalm 110. And then five times in the passage that we just read. So we're going to look at all three of these passages. We're going to hear every single thing the Bible says about Melchizedek. So to begin, if you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 14. And just to get a little bit of an idea of where we are, the first 13 chapters of Genesis, probably familiar with all this, takes us from the creation to the fall, to Cain's murder of his brother Abel, God's decision to wipe out the evil of the world by flooding the world, and he only saves Noah and his family through the flood. The flood subsides, there's a covenant with Noah, Noah's descendants build the Tower of Babel, God intercedes there, and people are scattered. Then we get the genealogies, which bring us to Abram, whose name will be changed to Abraham. And that 10 seconds there took about 2,000 years from creation and about 4,000 years ago, using round numbers. Then in chapter 12, God calls Abram. Again, we'll later hear him referred to as Abraham. His name will be changed. Abram's wife, Sarai, his name will be changed to Sarah. Abraham is going to be very important to the history of Christians. Aside from Moses, Abraham is mentioned more times in the New Testament than any other Old Testament figure. So Abraham and Sarah and their group, they leave the home as God has called them to. Family members include Abram's brother's son, whose name is Lot, L-O-T. They're traveling together. Abram gives his nephew a large section of land and they separate. Lot gets into trouble and Abram goes to rescue him. A group of kings had brought their armies across the land. They'd swept across where Lot was living and kidnapped him and took him away. So now I'm going to pick up at verse 17. So this is... Abraham has taken his army and gone in and rescued Lot, brought back the spoils of the land, and then we get this. After his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, meaning that he went out to meet Abram. That is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Bless thee, Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed of God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So sometimes we read by these these Old Testament stories, or stories in the Bible anywhere, but especially the Old Testament ones, and I don't think they maybe rock us quite like they ought to. So I'm going to quote from Kent Hughes' commentary on Genesis. He says, "When Abram returned to his home after the defeat of the kings, he was a hero at the pinnacle of martial success." Right? He had gone in with an army and destroyed these other armies. He rescued his nephew and others. And so he won the war. "Can you see him proudly astride his lumbering mount, smeared with the dirt and blood of battle, leading his 318 proud men, plus Lot, and all the captives, and all the plunder, through Salem?" If you can sort of sense that, Dr. Hugh says, you have the feeling necessary to begin to appreciate Abram's strange mystic encounter with a shadowy figure of immense grandeur, Melchizedek, priest king of Salem. So this may have seemed every bit as much as odd to Abram as it seems to us. He's just come back from battle. He's been fighting. He's been killing people, right? He's been fighting. He's on his way back. They've won. They're victorious. They're exhausted. And here comes this guy with bread and wine. This is the only historical mention of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. The only one. There's a mention of his priestly order, which we'll get to in a few minutes, in Psalm 110. But this is the only mention of the man himself, anything about him. Hebrews 7 is actually, in part, a commentary on this passage in Genesis. And we'll come to that in a few moments. But just looking at Genesis 14, this is all we know about Melchizedek. He was a king. He was king of Salem. Salem probably is Jerusalem. So Salem means peace. Jerusalem means city of peace. So it's likely that he was the king of Jerusalem. He was also a priest of God Most High. And not that it tells us there, but we know this, that the office of priest for the nation of Israel didn't exist yet, because the nation of Israel didn't exist yet. Abraham had not yet had Isaac, who had not yet had Jacob and Esau. Jacob, who would become, his name would be changed to Israel. They would be, all of that stuff had not yet happened. So they wouldn't get, Joseph wouldn't have been sold into slavery. They wouldn't have gone to Egypt to get food from Joseph. They wouldn't have ended up in slavery. They wouldn't have ended up being rescued with Moses, delivering them out and getting the law on the mountain, which included the line to the priesthood. That was centuries away. So Melchizedek was a priest, but he was a priest long before any of that had ever happened. So he's a king, he was a priest, and he brought bread and wine to Abram and his troops. We don't know that that means anything particular. I think our minds want to go to the Last Supper, because he brought bread and wine. A lot of people comment on that. It just says here he brought bread and wine. So we don't know if there's any particular significance to that. And we know that he blessed Abram. And we know that he received a tithe, a tenth of the plunder that Abram was bringing back from the battle. That's everything we know from the book of Genesis about Abram. That's it. That's all Genesis tells us. So now if you turn with me over to Psalm 110. Read the first four verses. The Lord says to my Lord, and if you'll note that, if you look at your Bibles, you'll see the first Lord is all letters capitalized, and the second, just the first letter, L, is capitalized. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 is a psalm written by David. It's what's called a royal psalm, meaning that what we get from this psalm tells us about the role of the house of David in God's people, not just in that moment, but in all of time. So this is a look forward at the Messiah. So when we see the Lord in all capital letters in Hebrew, that would have been unwritten. It would have been Yahweh, the name for God. God the Father. The Lord, with the capital L, would have meant the Messiah. They wouldn't have known the name Jesus, but it would have meant the Messiah that they were looking forward to. Jesus said this himself. Jesus said, how could this be David? David's dead. This stuff couldn't come true through David. There's something else happening. So the Lord says to my Lord. The word Lord is used all over the Bible to mean ordinary people. But unless it's at the beginning of the sentence, it's always lowercase L-O-R-D. Someone speaking to someone who has authority over them. This here is God the Father speaking to God the Son. So, being this royal psalm, this is pointing out through the house of David, the Messiah will one day come, and what will that look like? Be coming forth from Zion, he'll have a mighty scepter, he will rule, his people will offer themselves freely to him. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind that this Lord will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we know this is the coming Messiah and will be after the order of Melchizedek. So he will be a king and a priest. That's what the office of Melchizedek looks like, a king and a priest. That didn't happen in Israel. Kings came from the line of Judah. Priests came from the line of Levi. So this Messiah, priest, and king didn't apply to Melchizedek, because Melchizedek, remember, he was before any of that existed. He was before Israel existed. And it doesn't apply to Jesus, because he's Jesus. That's everything right there. That's everything the Old Testament says about Melchizedek. Hundreds of years between those two. I was listening to Alistair Begg talk about this, and it's interesting. He said, you know, some people say that the Bible is just a group of fairy tales put together by people to tell this story and to convince you of something that's not true. He says if they did, they did a lousy job with Melchizedek, right? Because they place such importance on him, they don't tell you anything. So this is what we get. And it goes straight from there. The next thing we hear, thousands of years later, is Hebrews 5 and 6, where three times it's quoted in Hebrews 5, verse 6, 5, verse 10, and 6, verse 20, that Jesus is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So until we get to chapter 7, that's everything. Chapter 7, now we start to pick it up a little. Verse 1 and 2 talks about the significance of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7, verses 1 and 2. King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, that he met Abraham returning from the slaughter and blessed him. And that Abram gave him a tenth of everything that he had. And then this tells us here, and this is why, again, I don't know if you ever use Bible commentaries or not, but someone has studied a bunch of stuff, they know a bunch of stuff about the culture and the language, and they take the verse you're reading and then he explains some stuff. Well, this is what in the Bible, it's doing about that earlier part in the Bible. He says that the name Melchizedek, by translation, means king of righteousness. Well, that's a new piece of information there. His name actually literally means king of righteousness. And also, he's the king of Salem. That is, Hebrews tells us, when it says king of Salem, it means that he's king of peace. Those aren't just two things that happen to coincide. They are two things that are married together. And then it's where we start getting into trouble. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. So, this is where folks that think that Melchizedek in Genesis was a Christophany, that was actually Jesus showing up, they say, see, it looks right here. No genealogy, no father or mother, no end of days. And I get that. It sounds like that. It sounds an awful lot like Jesus. Who else is like that? And we know God the Father and God the Son, but from earthly parents, we know there's no one else quite like that. It sounds an awful lot like Jesus, but I don't think Melchizedek was Jesus. I wouldn't fight with anybody over this. This is not a matter of you're going to win or lose your salvation over this, but the next line is what sold it for me after, again, a lot of time reading. He resembling the Son of God. Not he is. This is a great opportunity for the writer of Hebrews, if it was Jesus, to say, eh, it was Jesus. He doesn't. He says he resembled the Son of God. So there's that part. And there's also this. You don't have to turn there, but in the second chapter of the book of Ezra, Nehemiah has come and rebuilt the wall. The Jews are coming back to Jerusalem. The tribes and clans are being lined up with who belongs to what clan, what tribe. And there's a group of men that said, we're Levites, we're priests. They have no proof. No reason to particularly doubt them, but they have no proof. Verses 62 and 63, he says that they were excluded from the priesthood. They wanted to serve. There was no particular great physical benefit, no wealth to come with that. They wanted to serve, but they were not allowed to serve because they could not prove absolutely that they were from the tribe of Levi. This was of vital importance from the moment the office of priesthood was created all the way through the New Testament until the point where priests didn't exist anymore. The only one who could be priest was one from the line of Aaron, from the tribe of Levi. You couldn't just say, I'll do it. You know, you couldn't just say, I'll be one. You had to have the pedigree. But Melchizedek could not be that kind of priest because, again, Aaron hadn't been born yet. Levi, that tribe, didn't exist yet. There is no genealogy. The genealogy is not given in Genesis. Genesis doesn't make a big deal about there not being a genealogy because genealogy was not required to be a priest. That would come later after the law was given. And I think the author of Hebrews is saying, you know, Melchizedek just sort of pops up, right? There's no other information given. He just popped up in front of Abram, bringing him, you know, the bread and the wine. And I think he's saying that we don't know his genealogy. We just don't know it. I remember going on an exercise once when I was in the Air Force, and we had a group of people together. We were going to get on a plane and go somewhere and pretend something was happening. And his major came on, and he starts telling us things to do. Now, he was a major, he had the uniform on, he had the insignia on, he had the office, but we'd never seen him before. So you knew he had the authority, but you're like, who's this guy? Like, it's not a normal boss, like, who is this guy? And I think this is what he's kind of saying about Melchizedek. Like, he had the authority, he was a king and a priest, but nobody knew who he was. He just shows up. And again, Genesis doesn't make a big deal about that. And so I think Melchizedek is this figure. I think he was a man. He was an extraordinary man. That's why he shows up all through here. But I think he was just a man. He was a great man. He was greater than the line of people to come, than the ones who would be the priests, which is all that stuff we see in Hebrews 7, 6 to 10 about, you know, Levi, who hadn't been born yet, right, was actually submitting to Melchizedek through his grandparent, right? He's giving, like Levi actually gave through them because his family had given, because Abraham had given. And it was the blessing that came on them from Melchizedek. So he was a man, he was a great man, but I think he was just a man because he couldn't be just like Jesus and another being, because there is none, right? Jesus is the only begotten Son. And I think because it says he resembles the Son of God, I think that takes away that he could be the Son of God. So I think Melchizedek was a man, an extraordinary man that God used to bless Abram, and that the writer of Hebrews is using to teach us something about Jesus. Why is important that Jesus' priesthood is different than that coming from Levi? So of all the possibilities, this is just what seems most logical and legitimate to me. And I'm hinging it on that line that he resembles the Son of God. That Jesus is compared to him in Hebrews because Jesus can't be compared to Levi. Jesus was from the line of Judah. He wasn't from the line of Levi. He didn't have the same lineage and pedigree that all those priests had had. So I believe that Melchizedek is a type that points us to Jesus, not a Christophany that was actually a literal visitation from Jesus. If you disagree, I hope you still love me. I could be wrong. I'm less certain about this than I am about the gospel. But I do take great comfort in things like this from Scripture every time I see a C5 fly overhead. I worked on those things for a long time. I knew a lot about that. I taught people how to work on them. And there was still more about that airplane that I don't know than I do. But I still knew what I knew. And if a machine built by humans can be way beyond, I never knew anybody that knew everything about it. If a mere machine built by human beings could be, still remain a sort of mystery to us in a lot of ways, then how much more can the Word of God, the eternal God who exists in a Trinity that we can't explain, how much more mysterious can He be? How much less can I be expected to understand everything about Him? There's an old saying, I can't remember where I first heard it, but you know, a God small enough to understand would not be big enough to worship. So there are things that will always be above and beyond our understanding. At the same time, we need to study it, we need to look at it, we need to know everything we can and understand it as best we can. God's Word was inspired by the Holy Spirit, the creator of all that is. He's given us much to know, He's given us much to learn. He gives us an ability to learn, and He gives us a supernatural ability to learn. Because if as Christians, you know, a non-Christian looking at the Bible can learn a lot, but he's on his own. However smart he is, however much he has read other works, understood the culture, understood the timelines, they can learn a lot. When a Christian studies the Bible, we're inhabited by the author. The Holy Spirit that indwells Christians is the one that inspired the Bible, and He wants us to understand. And we understand then, I think, as much as we can. We keep trying to learn. And then somewhere out there, there's an end to our understanding. I don't know exactly where that is. Melchizedek's out there a little bit, closer to that edge. So, all that being said, that may not be as satisfying as you might like, but that is every single thing we can know for sure that the Bible says about Melchizedek. And I think there's two things that we can take from this that would help us to use God's Word to transform us by the renewal of our minds. And as our minds are renewed, then our speech and our actions and the places we go would be renewed, that we would go and do and say things that would glorify God and help people to trust Him. And these are two things about Melchizedek that I think we can draw on for ourselves. One, he looked like Jesus. Two, he pointed people to Jesus. First one, when I say he looked like Jesus, I'm not talking physical appearance. I think we understand that. We're not talking height, hair color, and that sort of thing. But rather in his words and his actions, he resembled Jesus. We won't physically look like Jesus, most of us. We won't have a priesthood like Melchizedek or like Jesus. We won't be kings like Melchizedek or Jesus. Yet, we should, as best we can, look like Jesus. And what's that mean? Well, we could take a year and meet daily and talk about what it means to look like Jesus. But I think we can bring it down to what Jesus said was the most important thing. Question Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So I think that if we want to be like this, what can we learn? Melchizedek was priest, and I love the wording, priest of God Most High. He honored God in what he did. He didn't just come out and bring a picnic lunch out to Abram because he knew they just fought this big war, maybe they were probably hungry. know, he came out and he blessed him in the name of God, glorified God in the process, lifting God up. And that's what we should do. Love God. Love him by praying much, reading his word much, studying it, being part of a church that the church is what God ordained to exist in the world, to glorify him and to bring other people to him. So we love God as best we can if we want to look like Jesus. We love God by obeying him if we want to look like Jesus. Jesus in the garden, Jesus on the cross, for God's glory, Jesus was obedient. And we love neighbor like we love ourselves. And the greatest love we can have for anyone is to share them the good news of Christ. To tell them about Jesus. If you're not a Christian, you're here this morning not a Christian, or if you're watching this somewhere, that probably doesn't make a lot of sense to you. No, you would think, well, maybe, no, people are hungry, people are homeless, people are suffering from all sorts of illnesses and other things. There's a lot more important things to do. And I would say those things are very important. And Christians should be about the job of helping people with those things. But the most important thing is that they know Jesus. Better to starve to death and go to heaven than have plenty of food and not know Christ. Better to live walking this world as Jesus did without home and have an eternal home in heaven than to be housed here and be without Christ. So if we want to look like Jesus, act like Melchizedek, look like Jesus, then what we want to do is to love God and to love neighbor. And that just pulls us right into the second one. See, he pointed people to Jesus. So if I'm wrong and Melchizedek actually was Jesus, if that's actually the case, then it was Jesus pointing people to himself. When he shows up in Hebrews, and you can just flip over to verse 11 and where we're going to be, Lord willing, next week, you'll see that this, all the stuff about Melchizedek is not, okay, that's the Melchizedek chapter. No, all of Hebrews is the Jesus book. And this little section is pointing us to Jesus. I don't know if you remember, I said this in the first week we were in Hebrews, but it seems like the author is taking these people who are having wandering eyes, and he's grabbing them by the shoulders, and he's pointing and saying, no, look at Jesus. And this stuff about Melchizedek is the same stuff. He's saying, all about this, so you'll look at Jesus. His place in Scripture, regardless of his actual identity, is to point people to Jesus. That's what we need to do. So we ought to be careful about getting hung up on these Bible mysteries. We should study them and know all that we can about them, but not get hung up on them. Because they exist, no matter what they are, they exist above everything else to point people to Jesus. I had a dear friend, we used to be in an adult Sunday school class together, and you could be talking about the book of Revelation, and in three sentences, he'd get to the Nephilim in Genesis 5. Like, he would always find a way to circle back to that. He was just obsessed with that. And they're important, but we can't know any more than we do know. But we do know that they point us to Jesus. They're there, they exist to glorify God. And that's what we need to do. Whether it's the giants of the Old Testament, whether it's the talking donkeys, whether it's the whole earth being flooded, the temple, Melchizedek, whatever it is, it's all there to glorify God and point people to Jesus. And that's what we need to do. God created you to love him and to point people to Jesus. That's why God created you. That's why God created me. He created people to do that very thing. So whatever you think about Melchizedek, and it's important to think about him, whatever you think, remember that he looks like Jesus, and he points people to Jesus. Let's pray that we look like Jesus and point people to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. That we thank you for the moments that are beyond our ability to understand it, like if we were to read a normal history book or a geography book or something, that you pull us heavenward with these things, and you cause us to rely in faith on you, and your faithfulness to us is never ending. Ours wavers, yours is never ending. As we're about to sing, morning by morning, we see it new. We see your mercies new
And Lord, if we would open your word each morning, we would see it there, new for us every time. Help us.